Morning, church. Thank you for those leading worship today. We do just ask, as we gather, that we lay aside the burdens of the week, the pressures of the week, the thoughts that remove our minds from the contemplation of God, and that we concentrate now on the Lord and His Word, especially as it applies to our lives. And let's go to prayer one more time. Father, we do just pray. And we ask, Lord, that You would be God here, that in the same way Scripture urges us that we bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, that You tear down every stronghold, every point of rebellion, and everything held back, that we simply, graciously and gratefully and eagerly lose to Your Spirit's work in our life, that we find ourselves humble, captives of Your love and grace in our lives. And we ask, Lord, now that You would cause us to worship in Your Word and to understand that in the same way You have been God in all circumstances past, You are also God of the future. Give us hearts that aim for contentment in the place where You've put us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today here in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and it's probably illustrative and helpful to gain a lesson from history. Now, from the year 1300 until right after World War I, 1918, the Ottoman Empire, which was a Muslim kingdom, ruled large sections of Africa, Eastern Europe, and of course the Middle East. And it was a Muslim kingdom. Oh, you need these down. I won't take that as a personal affront that I'm short. I was more comfortable with the screen up, but anyway. But as this Muslim kingdom ruled, it became very quickly evident that if Islam was going to run an area, they were going to have to do things very un-Islamic. As I've told you before, that I believe that Islam is militant by nature. It is also legalistically rigid. And as a result, as often is the case among legalism, is there is a suspicion that is associated with the idea of education. And as a result, there tends to be a degradation of competence. And I heard a CIA analyst say of the Arab world, he said, "The thing that you got to remember about the Arab world is that you should never underestimate the ability to fail among Arab peoples." He said it doesn't matter what they try. But actually, what he didn't understand is that that's directly linked to the way that Islam works as a hyper-legalistic system. It's just the way it is. So as the kingdom began to expand, they realized what they needed inside the kingdom were Christians and Jews in order for it to work. And a lot of people don't realize that, but a lot of people who are apologists for Islam, they like to point out that Christians and Jews lived freely under Islam for 600 years, and therefore Islam is peace. But actually, that wasn't motivated by the belief that people should have freedom and the freedom of thought and all this other stuff. It was the awareness that if we're going to be successful as an empire, we need these very competent, educated people. And Christians and Jews tend to be educated and therefore competent. And there were times for several hundreds of years inside the Ottoman Empire where there were many more Christians than there were Muslims. And it was one of the few places in the world where Jews could really immigrate and expect to do well. And so Jewish business really excelled under Islamic rule, but not out of the belief of freedom and liberty, but really out of that we need these people. But the backlash was this, because folks, there is a truth that anytime you look into the life of another person, and I mean this sincerely, anytime you look across space at the life of another person, you are in fact inviting both covetousness and envy into your own life. It's just the way it is. That when we look at another person's life, we're prone to see the disparity, and we go, hey, you know, it seems like they really have their stuff together. And I don't, it seems like I don't have that same success. And it seems, well, you know, they, that person has a better husband than I have. Or that person has a better wife. Boy, their spouse seems really encouraging. Have you noticed their kids seem better? We should get better kids. These kids we have stink. And so there is this invitation, really, towards covetousness. To want to have what they have. And that's one of the reasons that amidst the Ten Commandments, there is a, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Well, you ever wonder why that's in the Ten Commandments? Okay, God's going to say 10 things. Why is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife? Well, that's because human beings do. They look at the wife or the husband of another person and they go, man, I should have somebody like that. The person that I have. And so there's this tendency that anytime we look in the life of another person, we're prone towards covetousness and envy. Well, that happened in the Ottoman Empire. And that's why punctuated all the way through Ottoman history, the history of the caliphate, the history of Muslim rule, is these uprisings of Muslim people who are saying, this is our empire, this is our kingdom. These people seem to be doing better in it than we are. And there would be these mass violent uprisings where Christians and Jews would get killed. And what's interesting about that is that Christians and Jews kind of got used to the idea. And so once in a while, a few hundred of us get killed, a few thousand of us. It's the cost of doing business in the Ottoman Empire, but it's better than living blank. I mean, really, you think you're spoiled as an American? Yeah, you are. What people get used to in world history is fascinating. Well, today as we approach 1 Samuel 18, I want you to understand that this sets a bar. It sets a dynamic that ultimately what's pushing Saul in his relationship with David is as he looks across that space into David's life and he goes, man, it's not right that David's that way and I'm this. It's not right that David has this and I don't. It's not right that David has the Lord, and that pushes all of it. Now, I need to take a pause, hold that thought. Kim, you told me to do something a minute ago, and I've forgotten. You're going to take care of it. You promise. All right. Now, where was I? Oh. So, as we start into this, I want you to pick up with me. So, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now it came about when he finished speaking to Saul. Remember, this is right after David has conquered Goliath. He's probably standing there with a head in his hand, still oozing blood. Like I needed to include that. But anyway. And the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as himself. So Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Once he got his name straight, once he understood, oh yeah, this is that guy. This guy's been playing the harp for me. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and the sight of Saul's servants. So what you understand that David now steps into the house and Saul is not aware at first. Saul is more focused on what David can do for him. And he's realized he's got a real life hero right here. And Saul thinks this is going to serve me. Having this kid, this upstart who views me as a hero, is hopelessly loyal, who's just done a great mitzvah for me. This is going to be fantastic. And immediately, Saul's son Jonathan goes, man, this is, I found my best friend. Any guy standing there dripping blood from it, that's my guy. That's my friend. And then he puts his armor on him, and David starts into overnight becoming a professional soldier, from shepherd and poet to soldier. Overnight. And no matter what happens, David prospers. And the people look at David and they go, man, that's our guy. and Saul's generals look at David and say, "That's our guy." And Saul's still not thinking in these terms. But then notice, verse 6, when it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Do you realize what just happened? I pointed this out last week. But actually, in a sense, Saul was better off when he was selfish than when he started waking up and noticing what was going on around him. Saul had been so focused on what people could do for him, and specifically what David could do for him, that he suddenly realized one day, and as he looked across that space into David's life, he goes, "Wait a minute. David has something I don't have." They're ascribing to David great deeds. They're ascribing to me mediocre deeds. And then Saul starts to look around at all the things that David has. And I bet from that friendship that he used to encourage with Jonathan now becomes a sticking point in his craw. The loyalty that David has from his generals suddenly irritates and rubs on Saul. Folks, I want you to understand, the moment you look into another person's life in any sort of comparative sense, the sin of covetousness and envy is crouching at the door. And the second it sees you look into the life of another person comparatively, they have this and I don't. The Joneses have that, and we don't. The sin of covetousness and envy starts to smile a little bit, and he goes, "Aha, my future customer." And that's really where Saul is. Saul, from that day onward, looks at suspicion at David. Now, it came about the next day that an evil spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand. As usual, notice this, he's doing this as usual. Now, a spear was in Saul's hand. And I want you to understand, the construction here is really funny. Saul just happened to be holding a spear. So therefore, you should learn a lesson. You walk in, somebody's holding a spear in the room, think nothing of it. Sometimes that just happens. Saul just happened to be holding while David, as usual, was playing. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "You know what? I'm going to pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Now, I want you to understand, we don't know exactly what's in reference here. There is a later occasion where Saul throws another spear at David. It is unclear in my mind, as I look at the passages comparatively, as I look at the language, whether Saul hurled a spear at him three times or only two. This could be a reference to that future event, or it could be that on these two separate occasions, David gets a spear chucked at him. Now, I want you to understand something. There was at least a second time where David was in the room when a spear got chucked at him. Which means David came back. Now, a lot of you would say, maybe David's not very bright. Somebody chucks a spear at me, I might not go back. But I want you to understand, there's an orientation with David that I admire and I have sought to emulate. David has a righteousness orientation that he goes back to. And because of that righteousness orientation, he's perfectly fine with trusting God in the circumstances, and he's not about creating safety for himself. And folks, I want you to understand, a lot of people wonder, well, how do you become brave? How do you become a courageous person? Well, folks, part of it, the first part of it, is a righteousness orientation. David has a job to do, and because he has a job to do, he puts himself in harm's way. He's perfectly okay with that. But the second thing is, I define bravery as the ability to give up your personal safety or your right to be safe. It's really what bravery is. Bravery does not have a problem standing in danger's way, especially when it's God-centered bravery that simply says, I'm going to trust God with these circumstances and with what happens. Whatever lot comes my way, I'm just going to be content with it. And David steps into the room on the second occasion and maybe on a third occasion, knowing full well that Saul could try and pin him to the wall. And isn't that interesting that that's what the text says? You know what? I'm going to try and stick David to that wall. I'm going to see if I can chuck this thing so hard that it goes through him, sticks in the wall, and he's just hanging there. That would make me feel good. I got to tell you, just in case you're wondering, that's not your friend. That's not your friend. But David steps into that because he's a man who gives up his right to be saved. He understands that he has a job to do. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. I want you to also understand that God, in his wisdom and in his circumstances, creates a greater environment in which David becomes increasingly unsafe. It has been my observation that God, in the history of working with his people, is not personally concerned with how safe they are and feel. He is personally concerned in being in control. But God actually creates the circumstances where David's life becomes increasingly in trouble. He makes it abundantly clear to Saul that David now has the Lord walking with him, that David has something that Saul used to have but is aware that he doesn't have it anymore. God's working with David, not with him. And suddenly that covetousness is full blown. That envy is full throated. Now he's mad. Before he just chucked a spear, but now he's mad. And he becomes afraid of David because of what he sees happening. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And then Saul saw that he was prospering greatly. He dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and he came in before them. And what you see here, folks, is something that's very rare in Scripture, but it's absolutely instructive. Scripture here, on this rare occasion, is actually giving us insight into the heart relationship of a person to his circumstances, what he's thinking, what he's feeling, how he's reacting. And what we see is a picture of a man who is increasingly fearful, increasingly dreading, increasingly angry, and it's motivated almost solely by the fact that David is the man that he should be and he's not. It's becoming apparent to Saul that David has things by God's work in his life that he could have but he won't. That he should have but he's given up. That he would have if he would obey, but he can't and he won't and he just won't move in it. And instead of bringing about an attitude of repentance, instead of focusing on his own walk with the Lord, Saul takes the coward's way out and says, you know what? This disparity between us, this thing he has that I don't have, this thing that David is prospering in that I can't seem to make happen, I know a good way to fix that. I'll just kill him. And so Saul puts him in harm's way at every chance. He puts him in battle at every opportunity. He's looking for David to get killed. How many times can you send him out there and he comes back? One of these days he's going to get killed, but it doesn't happen. Every time David goes out, he wins. Every time he goes out, he shows himself wise. Every time he is in administrative position over people, he prospers. And that just makes the problem worse. So I have to ask you the question. Do you have a thing like this in your life? Is there a person in your life you look at and you go, hey, that person has something I should have. You know what? I can't stand that person. You ever ask a question why you can't stand somebody? Why do I have a problem with that guy? Why do I have a problem with that girl? What is it that bothers me? You know what I hate about her? She's so fake. You know why I know she's fake? She's nice all the time. Nobody's that nice. You know that guy? That guy, he's such a suck-up at work. He gets promotions. He gets a praise. He gets all sorts of stuff. You know what? That guy, he's just sucking up to the right guy. I hate guys like that. Or maybe he's learned to walk with the Lord. Maybe he's got something real in his life, and you're the problem. And I know, isn't that horrible? You know, it's like one of those things that we talk about all the time is that, hey, if everywhere you go you have a problem with people, maybe you're the problem. You know, I hate working for such and such. I left that job because everybody there was out to get me. And I left that job because I couldn't get along with anybody, just a bunch of jerks. Yeah, maybe you're the problem. Isn't that horrible? One of the days you may have to look in the mirror and say, hey, you know what? I may be a jerk. Nah, couldn't be. I may not be as personally attractive in my spirit as I should be. Nah, couldn't be. People love me. And as Saul looks across at David, he grows from fear to anger to dread. And then Saul tries a different tack, a different technique. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes you can tell how messed up somebody is by how spiritual they talk. Saul talks about fighting the Lord's battles, about seeking the greater good. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against David, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. A lot of people ask the question, wait, Saul goes, marry my daughter, and this will be a problem for the Philistines. Why is that? Well, actually, we can tell here that Saul is starting to become delusional. And at points we do. We become delusional. But Saul is thinking, okay, David is fighting and he's winning. What can I do to get him dead? Well, I can put him in the battle more, but that just seems to work against me. Every time he goes out, he wins. All right, so what if I get him a wife? Women will kill you. Now, that's not the lesson. I'm just messing. What he's saying is, what if I create an environment at home where David has more to lose? Maybe he won't be as valiant. Maybe he won't put himself in harm's way as much. Maybe he'll be a little bit more self-protective since he knows he's got a wife at home. It does change your perspective. I stopped being as stupid when I got married. And I stopped doing dangerous stuff, or comparatively dangerous stuff, when I had kids. It creates a tension that you become aware of. And Saul here is trying to gift David to death, trying to gift him with something that might get him killed. Provide a distraction, provide something more to lose. And it's hinted at, I'm going to give you a wife, only be valiant for me, fight the Lord's battles. But David responds, and we don't know why. Was he shrewd in his thinking? I tend to think that David, we can take at his word. David here is taking a tack of humility. Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? I'm nobody. I shouldn't be marrying your daughter. So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, you tell Saul is probably a little frustrated when David, in his humility, his stinking humility, I hate that guy. So humble. Ugh. He rejects Saul's offer of a wife. But Michal really loves David. I bet that bothered him too. Not only is Jonathan his best friend and loves him, he's stealing my whole family from me. Oh, I hate that guy. And Saul thought, I will give her to him, and she may become a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. This may work out after all. I'll create a home life. I'll make him a family man. Dad'll get him killed. For a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. And then Saul commanded his servants, look, guys, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight that I should become the king's son-in-law, since I'm poor and I'm lightly esteemed? I'm nobody, guys. I'm poor. And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Now, did you know Saul was frustrated? Oh, I just want to get him married. We can get him killed and we can move on. And then Saul said, thus you shall speak to David. The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now, Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistine. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. Now, you got to ask a question here. Why would David be particularly excited by becoming the son-in-law of a guy who tried to kill him on at least one occasion at this point, and perhaps two? Well, first of all, I think David had a fairly high tolerance for violence. I think he was fine with it. The other thing is, he understands and has had a long history with Saul's fits of rage and, let's say, insanity. This has become David's normal in his relationship with Saul. He's actually okay with it. But the other thing is, we're probably thinking that David thinks, you know what? There does seem to be occasionally tension between Saul and I. Maybe if I get married to his daughter, I take my place in the family, I'm nobody important, maybe things will smooth out. And folks, I would like to tell you, sometimes we approach life this way. You ever do something in the family, especially with the in-laws, where you go, you know, maybe I'll do this and it'll work out and it'll all smooth out. You ever have that? You ever do something simply in the family thinking, hey, if I do this, then maybe people will see this is my heart and it'll all smooth out. You ever do that? Well, I can tell you right now, it doesn't. It's not going to work out. Doesn't mean it's not the right thing to do. It just means most of the time, when we come up against circumstances that are outside of our control, doing anything really won't do much to change it. It's just the truth. If your in-laws hate you, if you have tension with a brother, if you have this issue with a sister, most of the time it just doesn't work out. And you kind of have to understand that. Now, a lot of people will withdraw from the obligations of a relationship when that's the case. I don't think scripturally you have the ability to do that. We always have to keep our end of an obligation in family, in relationships, in business, whatever it is, regardless of how another person reacts. And sometimes we make our obedience to righteousness endemic on what kind of result we're going to get. And I go back to that over and over again. You just can't. So as David steps into this thing, he may be thinking that this will help smooth things out. But really what it is Saul just looking for a way to get him killed, and maybe even killed before the marriage takes place. David, go out, and I just want you to kill 100 Philistines. Bring me obvious proof that it's 100 separate guys, and we'll go from there. You know, we could go with ears, but then I'd have to divide by two. Oh, what? So he just picks an item and says, hey, go do this, give me proof. Now, when servant Saul told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. He has a period of time in which to produce a dowry. And David rose up and he went with his men and he struck down 200 men among the Philistines. They only asked for 100. David's always a try-harder. He kills 200. And then David brought their foreskins and he gave them in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. The commanders of the Philistines went out to do battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Now, folks, I want you to understand, I don't think David's clueless. I don't think he's naive. I don't think he's foolish. I think there are times where David absolutely is naive about presenting or accepting or expecting or even assigning the best motives to the people around him rather than the worst. And there's a bunch of stuff going on around David. There's a lot of mechanizations going on where people are trying to, for whatever reason, use David to their own benefit. In the case of Saul, destroy him. David's not in control or fully aware of any of those things. And you wonder, man, how is it David walks through this stuff? Well, God actually is the one who's in charge. God's in control of the circumstances. God's in control of the result. God's in control of all of those pieces at all times. David seems to have a rest in that. We see hints of that all the way through the Psalms. That David, in points of discouragement, David at points of conflict, David at points of real trouble, he goes back in constant refrain, God is in charge. God is God here. God is the Lord of the universe, and I'm going to rely fully on Him. Folks, that's not the way most of us associate or approach the Christian life. We don't approach God is sovereign as our first or initial thought. We tend to work our way back to it. But moments of crisis, our initial reaction is, oh no, what am I going to do? Boy, this has gone bad. Ugh, this stinks. But David has sort of this predilection, this baseline that he operates from. God's doing a thing all the time. And that's a much better place to operate from. It does not require you to know the motives of another person's heart. Have you noticed how much time we as human beings spend trying to figure out the motive of another person's heart? Wait, why are they doing this? What's going on here? We approach really as a suspicion. A lot of that has to do with fear. A lot of it has to do with trying to create a place of safety or a feeling of safety or a feeling of control that brings about safety. We don't see that with David. And when we approach things we don't understand, we're trying to work all the angles and figure them out. David just simply approaches it. What can God do and what's my part in it? Oh, this is what's being given to me. This is my lot. Okay, now what's my part? Saul's given me this assignment. I'm going to go out and do it. And what happens is that is what creates bravery. Because David is not about, how do I create a place of safety? How amidst this thing that I'm called to, how do I protect myself or look out for myself or cover my backside? It's always more in the sense of, how do I now obey? Christian, as you approach your life, I want you to give up all these things that you don't understand what's going on around you, and you feel that need to understand and control all that stuff. Give it up. Not only is it not possible, but it's not required. God calls us to lives of obedience. He calls us to lives of free and open, loving relationships with the people in our lives, even if they are not out for our good or they don't particularly care about us. I can always do my part. I can love my wife regardless of whether she loves me. I can meet the needs of another person regardless of whether they ever reciprocate. I can always do good for the stranger regardless of his ability to ever pay me back. And what I'm advocating is a life where you don't keep score. A life where you don't worry about what the other person is going to do. And you just orient yourself so fully on what God wants out of you that you quit worrying about what's going to happen if you do. Notice how many times in Scripture, when God calls his prophet to do something, the prophet responds, but they won't listen. God, if you call me to do this, they might kill me. They might this, they might that. And God just says simply, that's not your job. Moses had this issue. I'm not good at that, so how can I go? These people won't listen, so how do I obey? These people aren't moving in the direction you want them to move, so how am I supposed to lead them? And God's simple refrain to Moses and to countless others in Scripture is, just shut up and do what I tell you to. Just obey. In fact, Samuel told Saul on the day in which he did not listen, don't you understand, Saul? I've been trying to bang this into your head for so long. God craves obedience rather than sacrifice. It's not the blood of bullocks and goats that do the job. It's a heart that says, whatever you want, I'll obey. Whatever, wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you want, I'll do. It's a life of freedom. And I advocate it to every one of you. Your lives are not all that dissimilar from David. Except, of course, very rarely will you have a spear chucked at you. Count that a bonus. And what we see as David steps into humble service to the Lord and humble servants to his authorities and humble servants to his service to his fellow man is that God prospers. Have you ever wondered, maybe you're not prospering like you should because you don't obey like you should? Maybe you don't see the fruit of righteousness in your life because you aren't so much oriented on righteousness, but oriented on how to get what you want. And also what we see, and what we wonderfully see, is that David, at this point, we don't see him looking into the life of another person and saying, hey, why is it they have blank and I don't? We rather see that associated with Saul, a guy who is really just oriented on what other people could do for them, so much so that after a long time of David being in his court, playing the harp for him in moments of rage and insanity and grief, Saul didn't even really recognize him. That's who Saul is. And then when he did notice David, it was really about what David could do. But then David started getting things that Saul didn't have. He started hearing things that Saul had never heard. And suddenly Saul looks comparatively into the life of another person. In a sense, he gives up one form of selfishness for another. One was a selfishness that ignored others. This new selfishness is, hey, why do they have and I don't? Why is it they prosper and I less so? Why shouldn't I be? But he is. And that monster smiles, grins, and like Adam's son, he falls into a sin and is devoured by it simply on the basis of his own pride, his own arrogance, but certainly envy and covetousness. Stay away from it, folks. It leads to ruin every time, and it destroys a walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you for this day. We thank you for those who are coming home now, our precious teens who have stepped out of their own comfort to serve someone else. We ask, Lord, that it would have brought all the fruit that it can. And Father, we ask in our own lives that we become brave, that we give up the right to our own safety and our own satisfaction, and we instead approach life in the sense of, what are you calling me to do? And just go do it. And give up all of that, why don't I have? Why is it I want? I have this need, and yet. And that's just not the way of love. It's certainly not your way. It's the way of Saul. In your name we pray. Amen.
Stand once again to worship.